Pleasure to be here this morning to join together with you in worshiping our great God, in singing his praises, in studying his word. And if there are any guests in our midst, from wherever you are, my prayer is that you feel welcome, that we in one spirit can join together in worshiping our awesome God. And for opening this morning, I just want to read out of Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's take the opportunity to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to your throne of grace. You have blessed us once again with a beautiful day, with your sun shining upon us to give us the warmth, and we ask, Lord, that your spirit be within us, that your spirit's presence may shun out the darkness of this world and the thoughts that lead us astray. We ask, Lord, that as we sit, as we study, as we sing your praises, that we may be able to focus on you this morning. Bless us and the ability to gather. Help keep us from taking for granted the ability we have to do this. Be with us this morning as we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's take the opportunity to sing his praises.
Take your red book and turn to number 2. Come, let us all unite to sing. Number 2.
Every soul from to be holy. 361. 361.
This morning, my message, first part of the service, will be titled Contentment. And I found a quote, and I think it's from Matthew Henry's Concise Commentary. I forgot to write it down. But it says, "The seed of unnecessary fear in the heart of a Christian is forgetfulness, an inability to remember and trust what the God of the universe has said and done. No one has ever had any grounds to accuse God of not following through on his word, not even one phrase in any sentence, in any statement he has ever made has failed." So what they're getting at is when we have fears here on earth, when we have anxiety, we're not trusting in the fact that the God of the universe has said to us that he has us. As children, we sing the song, "He's got the whole world in his hands, even the little bitty babies and everything else. He is entirely in control, and he has everything in his hands." Now, there's a great amount of peace that comes in understanding that we can trust in the God of the universe to take care of us. Now, in regards to the promises of God and him fulfilling them, I want to start out of Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21, starting with verse 43. And it says, "The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand, and there failed not aught any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." So we know that it was quite a few years. I didn't look at the timeline, how many years it was from the promise of Abraham till the time of Joshua. Now remember, they spent a couple hundred years in slavery in Egypt, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness, but not one promise of God failed during that entire time. He brought them to the land he promised to them. So you have to understand that's a long way around compared to what we would say God's promises should be expected by a certain timeline. But we have to understand that contentment in our lives can come when we realize that God is enough and that all things will happen in God's timeline, in due time, in God's time. Through that, we have an assurance, and that assurance of trusting in God, that assurance brings peace, and that peace brings contentment. Now, I can't forget when my daughter, who is now 16, when she was a newborn, as a parent, when you're going through understanding how your children work, it's usually they cry for a few reasons. It's because they're hungry, or it's because they're wet, they need a diaper change. I remember a time when my daughter was crying, and my wife she could not seem to console her. And I remember her laying on the change table and just crying and could not be consoled. And I picked her up, and I just said, "You know, what's the matter, Riley?" Like just in a low, soft voice. And then she just melted in my arms. No more crying, no more stiffness. So there was a familiar voice that she had heard over the many months she had been in her womb, in the womb of my wife. And when I picked her up and just spoke, she could be comforted and she could be content. Just from my voice. When we read in God's word, we recognize how so many times God has provided for his people. One of my favorite Bible verses in regards to the provision of God is in 2 Kings chapter 6. So the king of Syria sees this children of Israel encamped about him, and he wants to war with them. And he's afraid of losing the war. And he wants to know why Israel always seems to be able to counter him every single time. So he suspects that there's maybe a spy in his court, in the king's court. So if you go to 2 Kings 6, verse 12, and it says, "One of his servants said, 'No, my lord, none.'" In other words, there's no spies. "But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." So the servant of the king understood that the God of Israel, the God that Elisha worshipped, was capable of knowing anything you say anywhere. And that's why the children of Israel can always counter. So the king says, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, that is the servant of Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, says to Elisha, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed, and the Lord said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now God had given Elisha the ability to see the spiritual forces that God provides for him. Now Elisha was a prophet, a man of God, one who helped lead God's people. And even though he was surrounded by physical enemies, he understood the God of the universe was on his side. God will keep his people. Now, when Moses died, and we read of Joshua, when Joshua was distributing the land, when the children of Israel got to the promised land, before all of that happened, Joshua had to lead them through many battles. So when Moses died, Joshua became the new leader of the children of Israel. And you can only imagine the pressure that Joshua would feel because he was now succeeding Moses. Imagine the pressure that he would feel. All the legend of the mighty works that Moses had done, and Joshua witnessed them firsthand. And you can imagine the fear that he would have of failure, that he could never be like Moses. But if we go to Joshua chapter 1, we see the promise that he was given. Joshua 1, we'll start with verse 5. And this is God speaking to Joshua. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage, of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So there's a few very familiar verses in that selection, which are often used to cheer people up and give them confidence. I will be with thee, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee, or be of strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. But it's good to read those verses in the context. So Joshua's new job was now to be the mediator between God and the children of Israel, and he had to lead them in all things. He had to lead them into battle. He would lead them in following God's law. He would lead them in all things pertaining to the promised land. And the first verses we read was where Joshua was distributing, where all the promises had come true that were made here in these few verses. So this scripture passage tells us that Joshua would not automatically be blessed because he was chosen. He would not automatically be blessed with fair skies and a broad road that would be tilted downhill with the wind at his back on a sunny day. I don't know if you know where I'm going with this. Joshua was not promised smooth sailing. Because God actually, in these promises, required something from Joshua. I don't know if you caught it. He says, be strong and of good courage. He didn't say, be wilty and fearful. He said, be strong. That was a requirement of Joshua. Recognize that God is on your side. The God of the universe is behind you 100%. He wants what is best for you. And what is best for you is not the easiest path. I hope you recognize that. What is best for you is never the easiest path. Strength, we know, comes from resistance and adversity. You don't go to the gym to lift bags of marshmallows to get strength. You go to the gym and lift heavy weights to build strength. It's the same way with our spiritual life. Sitting in the pew every Sunday morning and lounging around, you will not build your spiritual life. When you go out and serve, when you have adversity, when you stand up for Christ, that's when you'll find out how strong you are spiritually. And when you rely on God, you will know where your strength comes from. Because when you run out of your physical strength, when you run out of your spiritual strength, and you say, all I have left is to trust in God, you should have started there in the first place. So one of the other requirements that God had of Joshua is he was told to follow God's law according to Moses' command, not to turn to the left and not to turn to the right. He says, follow God's law that thou mayest prosper whither thou goest. He didn't say, make it up as you go along. He said, follow. This book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to the things that are written therein. How do you know what to do if you don't read what to do? Meditate it, think about it, observe it, and make sure you follow it. It's about following God, staying on the narrow path of obedience, and that seems to be getting narrower all the time as the world around us becomes worse and worse. The path seems to get more and more narrow because nobody agrees with God's word. And we need to acknowledge him in our lives. And it's far easier to do those things, staying on the narrow path, staying in obedience to his word, when you stay in his word. And like I said, read in the very first paragraph of that quote, we are very forgetful people, our short memories, when we are confronted with things that get us down, well, we have the greatest thing in the world to cheer us up, what Christ has done for us. Be strong and of good courage. God has you in this moment, and he will have you in any other moment that you find yourself in. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, "Lest your conversation or your conduct, let your conduct be without covetousness, without desiring the things of other people." And it says, "And be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We should, as Christians, we should not be known for a person or people who are never satisfied with what we have. Contentment comes from being happy in the moment in which you are. Not always looking forward into the future. I wish I had this, or I can hardly wait till I can afford that, or I wish I could buy that. Your happiness will never, ever come in the things that you do not have yet. Happiness or joy will come in being content with what you have right now, in the moment in which you are right now. I know for myself personally, when I look back, when we had small children, when they were very small and fragile, you think, man, I can hardly wait till I can communicate with them, when they can tell me what's wrong when they're crying, that you don't have to feel like you could break them because they're so fragile, and then you can hardly wait till they're finally out of diapers that you don't have to wipe anymore. You can wait till they're finally in school where they can get away from home and maybe give you a little bit of a break. And then in our case, suddenly they're moving out, buy a house and move out. And then you kind of look back and, man, you kind of long for those days when they were still at home. And each stage of their life was a lot of work, but each stage of their life was a great blessing to us. We need to be content with where we are. If you have small children, if you have older children, if you're retired, or if you have to work hard every day, awesome, because that's what you need. That's where you need to be. Honor God where you are right now. Choose to follow Him. Choose to acknowledge Him and thank Him for where He has put you. Whether it's on your best days or your worst days, we still have to acknowledge and thank Him. The days, perhaps, when you think you have no strength left, still acknowledge Him. And it's very hard to thank Him, but He's still in control. And there's still something we need to learn from each of those moments that God places us in. I'm going to close the first part in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment or clothing, let us therewith be content. The Lord is our loving shepherd. He is leading us. Let's recognize when we trust in him, in his providence for each moment in our lives, that there is great contentment and great peace that comes in that. Before we go over to the second part of the service, we have the opportunity to go on bended knee and pray to our great God. And I have a prayer request here for Frank and Helena Wolf. They are both in the hospital. It is a brother to Jake and Helena Wolf from here in your congregation. So let's remember them in our prayers as we kneel. And for anything else you have need of, let's go on our knees. And for those who are able, let's go on our knees and let's pray. May the Lord hear our prayers and grant our petitions.
Let's take our blue hymnals and turn to page 49, The Comforter Has Come. That was page 49. Let's stand, please.
Let every Christian tongue
What a beautiful song, a beautiful reminder. The Comforter has come. We are not alone. Praise God for that. So we're up to the third quarter of the Catechism today, page 55. So you guys have the opportunity to answer the questions as a testimony to your faith in Christ. And I have a short little heading in Ephesians, or in my Bible, before Ephesians, and it talks about how the Ephesians were like prisoners who had been freed and still living in jail. And the faith that comes in Christ, and we just read about the Comforter and God's Holy Spirit, when we believe that Christ has died for our sins and that our sins are forgiven, there is a freedom and a liberty that comes with that, and a peace. And the doors to your jail cell have been opened. Don't stay in the jail cell. Exit and live in peace and in freedom for what Christ has done for your sins, because he desires you to be with him. So I think that's an awesome analogy that we've been given, that we don't need to live in bondage when Christ has paid for that. So we're going to start in chapter 3, Faith in Christ, and I'll ask you to please stand. You know where you were from last week. If at any point you need to sit down, please feel free to do so. So chapter 3, Faith in Christ, question 1, what is the true way to salvation?
Faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his shed blood.
Question 2, do we earn salvation by faith?
No, but faith embraces the finished work of Christ, whereby we obtain salvation and eternal life.
Question 3, what is true faith?
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Question 4, what does true faith imply?
Real repentance and a change of mind, that we become convinced of our sinfulness and repent thereof.
Question 5, what change is brought about in a believer's heart?
He is converted from the error of his way unto Christ the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls.
Okay, so repentance is that sign of true faith in Christ. Turning away from a selfish life and a lifestyle and satisfying yourself and yourself alone is a key to winning Christ, because if you say you believe in Jesus and there's no difference in your life from before, in your actions and how you treat others, how would people know this decision that you have made? How do they know that you follow Christ? To be a disciple of Christ is to be of the discipline. If you notice the word disciple and discipline, to be of the discipline of Christ. So what did Christ do? He served. He did nothing but serve while he was here on earth. He served right to his death. Whether it meant persecution or whatever, he served. People, when they look at our lives, you know, they should desire to want what we have. If you should have a joy that people will notice the liberty, the peace, the patience, the love that we have for even those who don't love us, it should be noticeable in your actions. And people need to be able to see that in order to be drawn to Christ. That is the key to show that there is repentance in your heart. Okay, page 57, part 1, regeneration and good works. Question 6, what is this change of heart called in the New Testament?
It is called regeneration, a new creation.
Question 7, who brings about regeneration in us?
God himself brings about regeneration in us by his word and spirit unto the obedience of Christ.
Question 8, is it necessary then to be born again to be a true Christian?
Yes, for without regeneration, no one can see the kingdom of God.
Question 9, does regeneration produce a godly life?
Yes, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin.
Question 10. Can we not, through our own strength, avoid sin and do good?
No, for Christ says, without me, ye can do nothing.
Question 11. Is holy living possible only through Christ and his grace?
Yes, for Christ is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
So, I don't know if you've experienced it, but I know in my life there's times where I think I need a change. And I can do physically whatever I want to try to change. But without the Spirit of God, physically I cannot do it on my own. I must rely on His Word to convict me. How can you change sin in your life if you're not convicted that it's wrong? Does that make sense? If it's not sin to you, if it's not ugly to you, why would you want to change? You need to recognize that it's sin. The story of when Peter was in the fishing boat with Jesus, and Jesus says, well, cast your net over to the other side. And well, he says, we've toiled all night, and we fished, and we caught nothing. Jesus says, throw your net on the other side. And when they hauled this load of fish that they couldn't hardly haul it in, Peter recognized at that moment who Christ was. And he bowed his face down and he says, depart from me. Or not depart from me, sorry. He recognized who Christ was. And he recognized who he was in the presence of Christ. He was a sinful man. Just like when Moses, he approached the burning bush, the ground around that bush that God inhabited at that moment was holy ground. Our sin is very evident when we stand before a holy God. And that's why he had to send his son to die for that sin, because we could not pay for that sin. And when we recognize that, what sin is compared to a holy God, we desire to change. And Galatians tells us what the fruits of the Spirit are. Peace, joy, love, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are the fruits of having Christ and His Spirit in our heart. And that's where regeneration comes from. Your physical bodies and your physical mind cannot make you a good person. I'm sorry. That's the Spirit of God working in you to make you who you are supposed to be or called to be. Part 2, question on page 59, question 12, and justification. What is justification?
When the repentant sinner, through his faith, is declared righteous in Christ.
Question 13, is a sinner justified by his grace?
Yes, we are justified freely without any merit of our own, by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Question 14, wherein does justification benefit us?
To have peace with God and His children, to have been freed from the bondage of sin, and to be aided in perfect holiness.
So, an analogy here, you go to court for murder, which is punishable by death. The prosecutor wants you convicted because you are guilty. Okay, there's no question of whether or not you're guilty. You are guilty. The defense is Christ. And we are guilty because the law convicts us. But our defense lawyer, Jesus, says the penalty for our sin is death, but he has already paid that debt. Okay? So when anybody goes to court and anybody serves a sentence or anybody has to pay a fine, the law has said there's a certain amount required from somebody who has broken the law. So in our case, spiritually, we have broken the law because we are sinners. And that only, the punishment for sin is death. But when the law has been satisfied, so if somebody else, if you go to court and there's a fine and somebody else pays that fine for you, the law is covered. The law is taken care of. So in this case, Jesus has paid your penalty for your sin. Each individual one of you, he has paid the penalty for your sin. And you do not have to spend any time in hell because it's been paid for. Not because you were good enough, but because he loves you and he's paid for it. That's justification. It's paid for. The law is justified. Part 3, sanctification. Question 15. To be sanctified is to be free. Oh, sorry. What is sanctification?
To be sanctified is to be freed from the dominion of sin and to preserve in well-doing.
Question 16. Must a Christian become holy?
Yes, for as he who called us is holy, so must we be holy in all manner of living.
Question 17. Who produces sanctification in us?
We are sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
So sanctification is being cleansed by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question, what fruit have ye in those things of which now ye are ashamed? In those sins in your life, when you look back, what fruit was there in the things that you are ashamed of? Right? The fruit of sin is death and destruction. But it's that Spirit that God sends to clean us on the inside, to sanctify us. He sets us apart for his work. In John chapter 17, Christ, when he prays for the disciples and he prays for the world before he goes to the cross, he says, I have given them thy word. This is Jesus speaking. I have given them thy word, that is God's word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ's prayer was not that his disciples and his believers should be taken out of the world. Eventually we will die. But Christ's prayer was that they should be kept from the things of the world, that they should represent him. They should be kept from evil, that they could keep in his word and continue the church. And that is being set apart for his work, to be sanctified. Part 4, the Church of God. Question 18, what is the collective body of believers called?
The Church of God.
Question 19, how does Christ regard his church?
As his body. He is the head of the body, the church.
Question 20, are all who profess to belong to the Church of God true members of the body of Christ?
No, they are only true members who by faith in Christ have become the children of God.
Question 21, are there to be teachers and ministers in the church?
Yes, the teachers are to preach the word diligently and exhort, but the church is to hear and obey.
Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And verse 24 is the one that I want to focus on. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. I think this is the key to the church, outside of the worship of our God and the study of his word. The church's job is to consider one another. In other words, we should be placing others ahead of ourselves, considering one another, and to provoke unto love and to good works. So the things that we do are done out of love, as Paul says, preferring one another or setting other people above us and acting as servants, provoking one another to good works. That is the body of the church that we should be doing, is provoking each other to love, not to disagreement and to division. We should be provoking one another with love, and that we should be going out and doing the work of Christ. I think, truly, honestly, we miss that. That we should be provoking each other, not for division, but for love and good works. Part 5, baptism. Question 22, did the Lord Jesus give a command concerning baptism?
Yes, he said to his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Question 23, is baptism necessary?
Yes, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.
Question 24, who are to be baptized?
All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are converted unto him.
Question 25, what is the purpose of baptism?
It serves as a sign of putting on Christ and of being united with the church.
Question 26, what does baptism teach us?
That we are buried with Christ by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life.
Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The only people who carried a cross in the Roman times were ones who were convicted of death, or convicted of their breaking the law, and they were sentenced to death. That's who carries a cross. And Christ wanted us to die to this world so that we could follow him, just as he would die and be raised again in newness, in his glory. And we need to remember, I mean, you guys have made the decision to publicly display your faith here in front of the church and any of your friends that may gather or family that may come witness your baptism. You are displaying Christ's death, and you are now going to show the world that you will die to the world and represent Christ. And we know that when we are baptized, we are following exactly what Christ has asked us to do. In Matthew 3, it talks about when Jesus was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, lighting upon him. And it says, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He did not need to be baptized, but he was giving us the example of who we as followers of him would be asked to do. So may God bless you guys in this choice that you have made to represent Christ through your baptism. Part 6, the Lord's Supper. Question 27. Who instituted the Lord's Supper?
The Lord Jesus himself in the night when he was betrayed.
Question 28, what did he institute it with?
With bread and wine.
Question 29, what purpose was the Lord's Supper instituted?
To commemorate the sufferings and death of Christ, to serve as a token of communion with Christ and of communion of believers with each other.
Question 30, is the Lord's Supper to be commemorated often?
Yes, according to the example of the first Christians.
Question 31, who is to commemorate it?
All baptized, repentant believers.
Question 32, what is demanded of them?
True examination. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
Question 33, what are we to show forth thereby?
We are thereby to show forth the Lord's death till he come.
Question 34, what did the Lord Jesus do to his disciples after the supper?
He washed their feet and said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you.
So God commanded the children of Israel to celebrate Passover, and God wanted them to keep fresh in their memory of what God had done for them when they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on their posts and their lintel when the angel of death passed over them in Egypt. And they were never supposed to forget what God had done, the power of God over the angel of death. And Christ changed that Passover to a commemoration of what it was he was going to do on the cross for us, that his blood would cover our sin, that we would not see death in that way, that we would be able to be with him. And part of the thing that amazes me is when Christ, and if you ever don't think you're worthy, and if you're a true believer, it will happen that you will not feel worthy, and that's good. When you believe in Christ and sometimes you don't feel worthy. Remember when Christ broke bread and he served them the wine and he washed their feet, he told them, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till I do it with you again in heaven. So he desired them to be with him in heaven, but he knew that each one of them was going to forsake him that evening. Each one of them was going to deny him, that they knew him. And he still celebrated communion or the Passover with them because he loved them and he desired them to be with him in heaven. And the same goes for you guys. He desires you to be with him, that he can commemorate it with you in heaven. And though they, you know, Peter spoke boastfully of how he would never leave and that he would die for Christ, still he ran away. And that's what our physical strength does. It does nothing compared to the power of God's Spirit. Chapter 4, the life and conduct of the believers. Question 1. What should be the believers' conduct in their daily walk in life?
As the redeemed of the Lord, they should serve God in holiness and righteousness, which is acceptable to him, and let their good works shine before men.
Question 2. Did the Lord Jesus give us a command?
Yes, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you.
Question 3. Shall we also love our enemies?
Yes, Christ said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven.
So Christ's words there, that you may be the children of your Father. So each one of you, you have traits of your parents in you, whether you like it or not, or whether you believe it or not. People will see you and say, oh, you look like your mother, or you look like your father. You have certain traits that you have inherited them through your DNA. And when it comes to when you become one, when you become a child of God, you become a brother or sister of Christ, there are traits that should be evident in you from being a brother or sister of Christ. And I think the key to that was his commandment in question 2 there, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Christ loved us right till the cross, and we are called to love others. Whether or not they love us, we are called to love others the same way. So remember, before you were born, before I was born, before anybody here was born, Christ loved us with an everlasting love, and he provided his blood for us that we could be with him in heaven. And we need to show that love to others. It is such a key to being a child of God that part of our life needs to shine through. That part of his DNA should show through in our lives. Part 1, non-resistance and suffering. Question 4, what ought we to do when we are injured by anyone?
We are not to render evil for evil or railing for railing.
Question 5. Should a true Christian suffer patiently?
Yes, for it is written, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps."
Question 6. How does the Lord Jesus comfort his followers in sufferings?
He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven."
This non-resistance and suffering, and I think the church has been tried over the last couple of years. And it kind of became evident to me when, during that time, I was doing a study in youth regarding Daniel. And I don't know how many times I've gone through Daniel in over the years and studied it. And when Daniel was called not to pray to his God, so he was called to not worship his God. It had nothing to do with assembly or anything like that. He was told not to worship his God, that he should worship the king. Daniel resisted worshiping the king, and he worshiped his God privately in his own house. And he was persecuted for it. He was thrown into the lion's den. And the part that really struck me is when the king came to the lion's den, and the king says, "Daniel, did your God save you?" What were the words of Daniel when the king came to see if Daniel had survived the lion's den? The very same king whose law threw him in jail, threw him in the lion's den. His words to the king were, "O king, live forever." For his faith in trusting in God, God saved him and protected him. He could have been angry. He could have said to the king, "I told you so." He could have said a lot of things. But he said, "O king, live forever." He respected the authority over him with a level that just, when I read that, it blew my mind. Now, I don't always appreciate the authority over me, and I don't necessarily appreciate the government in many times and things that are done, but in the example that Daniel showed there, what did the king do after Daniel respected him and said, "O king, live forever"? The king made a decree in all the world that he had control of. He was the world power. He made a decree that Daniel's God was the one true God by the example that Daniel showed. And I think we fell short, very short, of representing our God in respecting the authority that God has put over us. There is no authority in this world that God has not placed there. Sorry, you may be seated. That was the last part. My prayer is for you baptism candidates that God has obviously provided you with the decision to follow Christ in baptism, that you will choose to continue in his word. And, you know, the world will distract you, and Satan, the god of this world, will distract you as much as he can. He'll steal your joy if you let him. But stay in his word. Stay together as a church family. Honor his name. Recognize what he has done for you, that you may, like Joshua and Moses and so many that followed him, and Paul, will recognize that throughout everything that God has done, everything that he has said he was going to do, and that you can find peace and joy and contentment in the decision that you have made. Did I forget one? Sorry. Of government and oath? Okay, thanks, guys. Sorry. I forgot one. You want to stand up again? Oh, yeah, I see it now. Okay, page 71. Part 2, question 7. How shall we conduct ourselves towards the authorities?
Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God.
Question 8. What does our Savior say concerning the swearing of oaths?
He says, but I say unto you, swear not at all. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.
Question 9. Is all this said of oaths?
Yes, for James says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath.
Question 10. What did Christ say of idle words?
But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment.
Thank you. Now you may be seated. Sorry about that. Yes, and my example of Daniel was actually for this of government and oath, and that's where I lost myself in my notes. Being subject to the higher power, and there is no power but of God, but the powers that are ordained of God. Thank you for answering the questions. Thank you for having the desire to represent Christ and to not have the fear of standing before others and speaking. It's not the end of the world. 31 years ago, I was in your position. I would have never have guessed that God would place me where he has placed me, but recognize that God has a plan for you. And he desires to work in your lives, and if you let him, you are the future church. And it's necessary that you follow him, that we can together lead the church until he comes again. Now we have the opportunity one more time to go on bended knee and to pray to our Heavenly Father. So for those who are able, let's go on bended knee and let's pray. May the Lord hear our prayers and grant our petitions.
Take your blue hymnal and turn to number 328. Are you washed in the blood? 328.
Blood of the Lamb, are your garments washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the
morning. I thank Brother Terry for his service to the Lord. Thank you for this message. A couple of announcements. The Winkler Sommerfeld Youth Group is holding a car wash barbecue fundraiser this coming Saturday at the church parking lot. The car wash will run from 10 till 4 p.m. Bring your vehicle to get cleaned and enjoy some food while you wait. Also, fellowship meal will be resuming next Sunday, the last Sunday of the month, on May 29th, after the 10 a.m. service. Please join us in the dining hall. Bring a meal to share and come and enjoy a time of fellowship. That should be 10:30 a.m. service, I take it. Also, this coming Thursday is Ascension Day. There will only be one service at 10 a.m. in the English language. Thank you.
Thanks, Peter. I have nothing more to bring to you this morning, but to thank you all for coming. Let's continue to pray for the baptism candidates, that they might find strength and peace and comfort in their decision. Let's bow for benediction. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. May the Lord preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. God bless.